Everybody doing good today? It's a good day. This is the Lord's day. We rejoice and we're glad in it. It's wonderful. We're going to talk about the subject of baptism today, since, you know, we had a baptism today and last Sunday. So I wanted to give you some history. It'll help you. It's helped me. I've forgotten a lot of this stuff. When you go to seminary, you know, you're really, there's so much you have to study, and part of what you're studying is church history, and then also history in the Hebrew roots. So baptism is a huge part of that, and we don't appreciate how we got to where we are today. By what we were doing today, in the last 30 minutes, we would have all been put in jail and flogged. Many of us would have died many of us would have been burned at the stake for doing what we did today. We think about the Catholics doing this in most part, but listen, the Church of England, the church state, even in Switzerland, even in Germany, the reformers even struggled with this when we think about Luther and Zwingli and Calvin. It was not a pretty picture. We don't realize the freedom that we enjoy, and we don't realize the people who stood up for what we are practicing today at the peril and demise of their own lives. It's amazing. Baptism is one of those ordinances that people were willing to die for. You know, sometimes folks will say, well, do I have to get baptized? They'll say, no, you get to. It's a great privilege and honor to stand up in the baptistry in front of a group of saints and say, I'm not ashamed to identify my life with Jesus Christ. I want everyone to know that He lives within me, and that He's forgiven me of my sins and saved me. We lose sight of that. History helps us. And boy, in our country, we're dealing a lot with history today, aren't we? History can help us. We can learn some things. So when we think about baptism, we usually think about Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, He said, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's usually the verse that we gloss over that so fast because we're so familiar with it. So as I began to think about that, I began to think, well, was that the first time the disciples ever heard the word about, you know, baptism? Were they familiar with baptism? Did baptism occur before the church, before the institution of the church, before this command that Jesus gave? How was baptism, or was it, a part of the life of the people that lived during the time of Jesus and even before? So those are the questions that I posed. And so I had to bring part of my library here with me this morning. I'm going to read some stuff from a couple of church historians that I both took in seminary. They're both retired now. One is, I think both of them have even passed away and have gone be with the Lord, Dr. Baker and Dr. Macbeth. I'll use them some. But I want to go back. I want this idea of what we, the mode of what we did today, not the spiritual significance, but the mode of what we did today, which was immersion, goes back 3,500 years. It goes back in our Hebrew roots. And in fact, there's a Hebrew word. There's not a Hebrew word for baptism. In the Greek, what we're used to, what we're familiar with, is baptizo. So that's the word to baptize. And this means to immerse, to dip, to plunge. Well, the transliteration for that, and my thing just went south on me, you know, which happens sometimes. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Let's try that. Plunge. There you go. So that Greek word is transliterated in the Hebrew with televa, T-E-V-I-L-A, in the English, A. Tevila, tevila, okay? And it means to dip, it means to immerse, and it means to plunge. In 2 Kings chapter 5, and I think it's verse 14, even Jesus even referenced this when he spoke about the Syrian commander, Naaman, who came to Jordan seeking a healing for his leprosy, and he dipped himself, he immersed himself seven times into the Jordan. But it goes back further than 2 Kings. It goes all the way back to Numbers and chapter 19. And we can read the verse and see it there and how it was used. The man who is clean is to sprinkle the unclean person on the third and seventh days. And on the seventh day, he is to purify him. The person being cleansed must wash his clothes, and there it is, and tivala, and bathe with water. That is immerse, that's dip, that's plunge himself with water, and that evening he will be clean. So when you go back into the Tanakh, the first five books there of the Old Testament, there's a lot in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and somewhat of about this cleansing, about this purity and this need for it. You mostly see it with the priesthood, and they're going to be sprinkling. They are going to be doing a lot of sprinkling with water and all that. They're going to tivala, their hyssop in the water, and they're going to sprinkle a lot. But they're also going to also be immersing and dipping, and because they'll be getting themselves defiled as they touch, for example, an unclean a dead corpse, a carcass. And so they would need to be doing this. God prescribed this. Well, also, even the layman, even the Israelites, if you touched a corpse, if you touched a leper, women had issues. There were other issues involved. And if you released the scapegoat, if he touched the scapegoat, you had to do this tivala. You had to do this cleansing, this immersion, this plunging. You had to perform this exercise for a cleansing. And of course, all of this was a type. All of this was a picture. The sacrifice of all those animals didn't take away anybody's sins. The cleansing with the water, the plunging, didn't take away anybody's sins. It was a picture, it was a foreshadow of what was to come in the future. And of course, Christ is our one sacrifice who takes away all of our sins. So they did this all the way up until the time of Solomon with the first temple. So they did this with the tabernacle, and then they moved into the first temple. But then the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and so all that pretty much just got washed away during the Babylonian exile. You just couldn't perform any of that, and the people were just in the left field. So then they started to come back after the exile, and Ezra and Nehemiah are leading them. And so they start some of these things the best they can in these cleansing rites. Well, during the time of the building of the second temple, after the exile, up until the time of Jesus, we have several hundred years. And during this time, we have the formation and establishment of Judaism. And really, before the Roman Empire, the Hebrews were called Hebrews. They weren't called Jews. We know them as Jews, but that really didn't happen until they began to, under the Roman Empire, be known as Judeans. And the short for that was Jews. But during this time, the Hebrews, in between that building of the second temple and the Lord Jesus, this establishment of Judaism occurred. And so in this establishment, they came up with all kinds of rules as they tried to build a law around the law so that if they couldn't penetrate the outer law, then they certainly wouldn't break the inner law. So they came up with all this stuff. One of the things that they came up with was mikvahs and synagogues. There are no synagogues that are commanded in the first five books of Moses. This is a later addition. It's a later experience. A synagogue is where they could come and read the scripture. They could learn about the scripture. They could teach about the scripture. The young boys, the women didn't have the opportunity to do that. They would sit on the rooftop and they could listen, but they couldn't participate in the learning experience. And one of the rules for building a synagogue was you had to build the mikvah first. The mikvah was the foundation of the synagogue. And I had a little picture of one that they dug up and found for you. And they found this, they dug this up right close to the Temple Mount. So you can see kind of what one looks like. So it's going to be filled with rainwater. This one, I never did see the other end of this, so I don't think anything was flowing into it from an outside source. It looks like a closed mikvah. So you had closed mikvahs, then you had other mikvahs that were open to spring water, living water, flowing water that would come in. There were a lot of things that you could clean with a person in a closed mikvah, but there were some things that needed a mikvah that had living water coming into it. For example, the utensils that were used in the temple would need a mikvah that had a source of living water flowing into it, or they would not be able to clean them properly to be used in the service. And so these mikvahs started appearing with these synagogues during these this intertestamental period between the building the second temple and the time of Jesus. So by the time Jesus comes along in the first century, these mikvahs are around everywhere. I had another picture, I didn't bring it for you today, but they found five mikvahs. They're right there close to the Temple Mount, and we believe this is possibly where Peter and the disciples baptized the 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost. They were going to need water. Where were they going to get the water? Well, baptism, the way we understand it, this word baptism, they would have used tevilah. Tevilah was occurring in these mikvahs every day, all the time, and for all kinds of reasons. One of the places that developed just before the time of Jesus and beyond the time of Jesus was a place called Qumran. Qumran is between four and eight miles from Old City Jericho. Jericho is down from Jerusalem on the other side of the wilderness. So to come up to Jerusalem, you got to come up through the wilderness to get to it. And the Dead Sea is right there. So, you know, the lowest spot on the planet, you know, it's right there. And it's a very dry and arid place, which was really cool because we found many of the writings of the Essenes there in the caves because it was so dry and arid. And of course, one of the things we found that we were able to see when we went into the museum in Israel is the full scroll of Isaiah. And so now we have a full scroll of Isaiah that goes back not 1,000 years, but 2,000 years. Well, who were these people? These people were sectarians. In other words, everything that went on in Jerusalem at that particular time, the time of Jesus, they thought was a sham because the high priest had been appointed by Herod, and he had his hand in his pocket. I mean, it was all about money. That's why on two different occasions, Jesus went in and said, my house is to be a house of prayer. You guys have turned it into a den of thieves. And he was condemning what they were doing. And these sectarians would have agreed with that. And so because they believed it was such heresy what was going on, they just said, there's no way to reform it. We're just going to leave it. And we're going to go down to this place they call Qumran. Alice and I were able to go there. And in going there, they have several large mikvahs. And one of the rules for joining the group was you had to be tivala. You had to be baptized. You had to be immersed. You had to be plunged in order to get into the group. Well, on a side note, what was also interesting was that we'll get to John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes on the scene, Matthew chapter 3, and he is baptizing people in the Jordan River. And the Bible says about him when he comes that he says that he needed to, like Isaiah, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Remember him saying that? He got that from Isaiah. And when you join this group with the Essenes, not only did you have to be immersed in the mikvah, but you had to make this confession that you would go into the desert and you would make a path, make a straight path, a way for the Lord. They believed that the coming of Yeshua would be imminent, and it could be any day. And so you had to believe this. They also, according to our tour guide, who was a Messianic Jew, what was it that John wore? Do you remember? Camel hair. And he also told us that many of them ate locusts and honey. This place was located in the wilderness. We know that John came from the wilderness. And many believe that he might have been influenced in some way from the Cyprus, because after all, John McCain was not the first maverick. It was John the Baptist. Let me tell you, okay? He was a maverick. And this immersing, this tivla, had been going on for centuries. This was not a new phenomenon. This was old hat. This is going on for a long time. In fact, the Essenes, as they are copying Scripture, whenever they came to the name of God, they would put their pen down, they would stop, and they would go and tivla in the mikvah. They would immerse themselves so that they could clean themselves one more time and then go back, and then they could write not the name of God, but the name for God, which would be Adonai. They would not write his real name, because that would be too holy. And then if the God's name is like three words again down the sentence again, the verse again, they would go back and they would immerse themselves. They took it that seriously. So this idea of immersion and dipping was not a new concept by the time that Jesus came on the scene. So now we come to John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness, and he is baptizing people, and he is telling them to repent and prepare for the Lord. The Pharisees, the religious leaders who came, did not criticize him for baptizing, for immersing, for this tivala. What they criticized him for was his authority. That's what they were really questioning. Not the mode, not the method, but the messenger. And so they went to task with him about that. Now, this baptism of John was not Christian baptism. In fact, later on, we find in the book of Acts, on several occasions, members that were met by the disciples, by Peter and the other apostles, and they were asked if they knew the Lord, and they said, well, all we know is John's baptism. But they didn't know the baptism, the Christian baptism. They didn't know the Lord. Some of them said, we've never even heard of Jesus. We've only been baptized by John. So what he was doing was a baptism that was really in between the testaments there. And it gets confusing in the gospel sometimes, I know, because things will occur that really address the law. In fact, there are many places in the New Testament that can become confusing. In fact, every quote in the New Testament, except in two instances, is a quote from the Old Testament. So the New Testament writers use the Old Testament to prove the New Testament. And so you get kind of confused sometimes. Well, like, am I supposed to do something that the Old Testament says here when I'm a New Testament saint? And what about these people in the middle, the peanut butter and jelly in between the bread? And those were all the people in the Gospels. And John the Baptist's baptism fits into that category. But we see how that is defined and how it is solved as we move through the book of Acts, because it is not Christian baptism. So now we come to the church. And Jesus gives this command to baptize. So baptizo is familiar to the disciples. It's not a new concept. What is a new concept is that it is not a repentance and preparation for the coming Messiah. It is that I have identified with the Messiah in his death, burial, and resurrection as a symbol and as obedience to the command of God. Because this is a command in Matthew chapter 28 that Jesus gives. This practice in the mode of immersion was practiced through the first century. It's practiced through the second century as we move along. And then as we get towards the end of the second century and into the early third century, now the New Testament church is going to look completely different. It's not going to be the same. And so I used a little bit of my Dr. Baker's book. And I was fortunate to have Dr. Baker his last semester before he retired. He was quite a historian. Here's what he says concerning baptism. The sacrament of baptism is the rite that initiates you into the church. This is what's happened. By it, the church taught original sin and all acts of sin committed up to the time of baptism are forgiven. Did you get that? So you got to get baptized to be forgiven. Sprinkling became the general mode of baptism in the West after about the 9th century. And infants began to be subjects of baptism in the 2nd or 3rd centuries. So they added the practice of sprinkling, or they replaced immersion with sprinkling, and then they added the practice of infant baptism. In order to maintain the appearance of baptism as a profession of faith, the use of sponsors developed quite early after the adoption of infant baptism. The priest administering baptism asked the infant if he were willing to renounce Satan, if he believed the various points of the creed, and if he were willing to be baptized. The sponsor or godparent answered all such questions for the undiscerning infant. The catechism says that this ceremony makes the child a Christian, a child of God, and an heir of heaven. Dr. Baker goes on to say, by 325 at the Council of Nicaea, it was hard to recognize any vestige of a New Testament church in the church that day. Now, they completely changed it. And so now you don't have an assembly that's a church. You have the church, which is an institution. And you join that church through infant baptism, that makes you a Christian, and only the bishop of that town can perform that ritual. And later in the 12th century, that became official. They instituted the seven sacraments, so baptism was one of them, and said, this is how you become a Christian. So the church became totally corrupt by the beginning of the 4th century. How long did that last? A long time. We call it the Dark Ages. So, we've been talking a lot about celebrating the Reformation. The Reformation's going to have a 500-year anniversary this coming October, when Luther tacked up his 95 theses. Luther is, at that point, trying to reform the church, realized he couldn't do it, so he dissented and separated, which was a great thing. He did a lot of great things. But let me tell you something. Luther never separated from infant baptism, nor did he ever separate from a church state. There were two guys after him who were reformers who were great guys, too. Maybe you've heard of them. Zwingli and Calvin. Great thinkers. Luther Zwingli, Calvin believed in justification by faith. So they defected from the Catholic Church through that theology, which was great. That's what we believe. We believe in justification by grace through faith. But they didn't go far enough. And we understand, you know, they're coming out of hundreds of years of darkness. They're, you know, there's no learning curve. I mean, you know, there's nobody to draw back on like we do. You know, so they didn't have that. They're the first guys out of the gate, and I get that. But Zwingli and Calvin never separated from infant baptism. They never separated from a church state. And let me tell you what a church state will do for you. As soon as you take a left turn, they burn you. That's what happens with church states. They never got away from that. They still, even though they separated, they still, as reformers, wanted control. And I'm telling you, it isn't all pretty. But I'm here to give you some good news. And thinking about this thought about baptism. Now you had folks later, because of what they laid the groundwork, which was great. You had folks later that came along. And we have the Church of England. The Church of England is a church state. It also is going to go across the pond to America. What it did in England, it's going to do across the pond in America in the early days. Okay? So you have the Puritans. And the Puritans said, well, we can reform the Church of England. No. There's a group that said, no, you can't. It's never going to work. And so they separated. They became the separatists from the Puritans. And part of those people were Anabaptists. Anabaptists were not really folks that we derive from. A lot of Baptists think they were. Dr. Baker and Dr. Macbeth say, no, the evidence is not really there. But the Anabaptists separated from the Church of England because, again, they believed in justification by grace through faith, and they believed in baptism after a person is saved. Only they sprinkled. They didn't go back to the New Testament when they spoke about baptism. And thousands of them were persecuted for their beliefs. It's just by the Church of England. Thousands of them. Okay. Well, it's not until 1645. It's a long time since Jesus. It's a long time since the end of the second century. And you have English Baptists. And you know what they say? They say, not only do we believe in justification by grace through faith, but in the New Testament, we read that the mode of baptism is baptizo, to immerse, to plunge, to dip. That's the only way you can give the proper picture to what happens to a person when they're saved. Our roots come from the English Baptists. In fact, a guy by the name of Clark descended from the Church of England, came over to Newport, just below Boston, and he started the First Baptist Church of Newport. It was actually the Second Baptist Church. Roger Williams started the first one. Whether or not he ever got, I don't think he ever got into immersion as a Baptist, for baptism, but Clark said did. He actually, and it was about the same time, it was about between 1645 and 1650 over in America, and Clark, and he pastored his church for about 46 years, he proclaimed that baptism was through immersion. His buddy that was with him as he was preaching, and they went up to Boston one day, and they began to preach to one of their parishioners there, one of their members of their church in Boston who was blind, and they needed to go and pay a house visit, and they were preaching in his house to a few of the people in Boston. Boston authorities came and got him, and they let Clark pay a fine, and the other guy, they whipped him with 30 lashes. And he had, Clark wrote about it and said that he had to just get on his elbows and his knees for months, and because he was so wounded from it, and you could see the scars on his back forever. And it's because he stood up for baptism by immersion, and also because they worshiped apart from the church state. They worshiped apart from the Church England. In other words, what they were doing is what you did this morning, what you are doing right now. There were thousands of people that were put at the stake. They put them where they stretched them out. They would stretch them out first at the rack. They would then take a pole, and they would stick holes in them, in their stomach and their back, and then they would tie them to a post, and there they would slowly cook them. They did not let the fire get too hot so that they could suffer as long as possible. And why? Because these people were rebaptizers. Because these people didn't fall in line with the church state. There were lots of obstacles that they had. Dr. Macbeth writes a couple things about them. See if I can write that one. Here we go. The large numbers of publications for and against immersion in the late 1640s and 50s confirms that the Baptist practice was new in England. Some ridiculed immersion as third baptism, and almost all the opponents called it a new invention. In fact, it was really from the New Testament. The baptism of believers, he writes, by total immersion and the consequent denial of infant baptism proved the most controversial practice of English Baptists. This practice conferred their name and provided a vivid picture to distinguish them from others. Baptist was the subject of innumerable debates, treatises, and sermons in persecution, and was included in all the Baptist confessions of faith. And the Baptists defended believers' baptism against Anglicans and Puritans who wanted to baptize differently, and of course against the Quakers who did not want to baptize at all. And then finally, he just writes about Holmes there. And so I wanted to give you some of those things, some of that information, so that you would appreciate more of what we're doing today. So we're encouraging people not only to ask the Lord to come into their life, but to follow the Lord in what we saw today in believers' baptism. It's not something you have to do. It's something you get to do. And when you do it, you please the Lord. And we do that in a place of freedom where we get to stand up for God. There's one picture here I wanted to show you as we close. Allison, we're able to go up on Mount Carmel. And you can see Armageddon in the valley below. It's a huge valley. This is where Elijah was in the Old Testament. There's a church there, and there's a baptistry. That baptistry is made out of a cross, and you walk down the steps, and you get into it, and there you would be baptized in the cross. You would get on your knees is what you would do, and then they would just immerse you in that water. This is a early third century baptistry. So you can see that this was still going on in some places in the third century. At this particular church, if you asked the Lord to come into your life, you had to wait 2 years to get baptized because of the persecution, because of the opposition. They had to make sure that you really meant business. In fact, you could not go into the church until you were baptized, and you could not get baptized until 2 years after your profession of faith. Why? Because they took baptism that seriously. And I think that in our day and time, we've probably lost some of that. We've lost some of that mystique and seriousness when it comes to baptism. Because when you get into the baptistry, that is really where you make your profession of faith, not here. You make it up there. Or if you're in a river or in a tank or a mikvah or wherever you are. And what you're saying to people is, I have asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. Do with me what you will. But I have decided to follow him. And that's the message that we are hoping to portray as we are baptizing people when we get the occasion to do it. And we want to do more of that. There's still room at the cross for more. Let's pray. Maybe there's someone here today that has asked the Lord to come into their life, and they've never made that public in the baptistry. They've never made that identification. When you do it, you're not doing it for us. You're doing it for the Lord. You're following His command. God has no secret disciples.